So tonight, Dollar Sunday. God bless you. God bless you. It looks like some of you need it. But you probably don't know where the Sunday came from. Why isn't it a Monday? Why isn't it a Saturday? Let's have Dollar Saturday tonight. Well, I used to say that this happened in Evanston, Illinois. And then there are those who say, no, it began somewhere else. But I do tell you how come it became known as a Sunday. There used to be a time in America when all the stores were closed on Sunday. And an ice cream shop opened and sold ice cream on Sunday. And the name stuck. And somebody said, you know, we should spell it just a little differently so we don't get it confused with the different days of the week. So it makes sense that we have a dollar Sunday on Sunday. You have to pay a dollar tonight. Now, it's free tomorrow, but it's a dollar tonight. You know, there was a sign, true story, I think in Arizona or somewhere, where somebody was driving along, and there was this big sign, last opportunity to buy gasoline for $1.50 a gallon. So the guy said, fill it up. After it was filled up, he said, how far is it? How much is it down the street? And the guy said, $1.25. So you do have to watch, but tonight is Dollar Sunday, but not tomorrow. It's probably more expensive tomorrow. Tonight I'm speaking on the topic of pandemics, plagues, and natural disasters that we introduced this morning, and we stress the fact that God said, I am in charge. Remember the subtitle of the book. It is entitled, What God is Saying to Us Through What Happens in the World. Now, today we are going to talk about lessons. As a matter of fact, this afternoon I decided that we would give you 6 lessons on what God is teaching us. But first of all, a story that does relate, because one of the things that God is teaching us is the fact that we don't live forever. The statistics on death are very, very impressive. But also, there was a man by the name of Harold who always read the obituaries. That was always what he read in the morning paper along with his coffee. You know, the second cup of coffee, he would read the obituaries. And his friends knew it, so they played a trick on him. They sent the bio and the information to the newspaper and said, he died, here's all the info. So one day he's reading it and he comes across his name and he said, wow, that's me. So he calls a friend by the name of Ted and says, Ted, do you have a newspaper? Yes, I have a newspaper. Look at page 3 where the obituaries are and notice who's in the second column. So Ted is looking down and says, Harold, that's you. Harold, you're dead. Tell me, where are you calling from? Where you call from after you die is very important. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 tonight, but before we do that, here's what God says about natural disasters taken from the book of Job. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He holds the thick clouds with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the inhabitable world. Whether for correction, for his land, or for love, he causes it to happen. The Bible gives us tremendous permission to look at nature and learn about God. After all, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. So when you go out and you can actually see the stars, as we can, we can't in Chicago, but other places, you can see the stars. It is a reminder of the fact that God is in charge, and we ponder the stars, and in doing that, we are pondering God. We are thinking God's thoughts after him to the extent that we can. Jesus said, look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin, yet your Father takes care of them. So you look at a lily of the field, and you're reminded of God. And so we can look at nature and know for sure that God says, learn from it. What should we learn, and especially from natural disasters? I'm going to ask you to turn to this passage, actually, in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 13. And I want to read something, and this is not a natural disaster per se, but there's a lesson to be learned from Luke chapter 13. People come to him and they say, you know, look at what Herod did, what Pilate did, rather. He mingled the Galileans' blood with sacrifices, horrible, horrible evil. And he answered them, do you think that they who died were of greater evil than others in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But then this is the interesting thing in verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Here is a tower being built in the Siloam Valley, and 18 men are killed, and probably they were Jewish men who were helping the Romans build the tower. So the tower collapses, 18 men are dead, and you can imagine all the self-righteous Pharisees saying to themselves, serves you right to build that tower with the Romans. And Jesus said, are they greater sinners than others in Jerusalem? I'll tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Now, as I mentioned, this isn't a natural disaster per se. The tower was probably not well built. But there is a principle in the New Testament that when it comes to tragedy, including natural disasters, the righteous suffer along with the wicked. In the Old Testament, you have a separation. Oftentimes, what happened is that natural disasters judge the wicked. You know, the sons of Korah, the earth opens and they fall in. But that's not true in the New Testament. Maybe one of these times, not tomorrow, but the day after, we'll unpack that a little bit. But in the Old Testament times, it was a different dispensation. And so in New Testament times, they fall indiscriminately. Both the blessings of sunshine, good crops, the righteous and the wicked, both are involved. In other words, what I'm saying is we cannot say specifically, you know, the reason that Katrina happened to New Orleans is because it is a worse city than, say, Las Vegas. We have no right to say that. What did Tuscaloosa have to do with the fact that a terrible, terrible tornado came through there a number of years ago and killed hundreds of people? And about a week ago, in Iowa, I know that this didn't make much news, but Iowa, there were areas that were totally devastated. We saw pictures of granaries built with steel, ripped to shreds almost, and people are suffering all over, and what did they do to deserve that? Now, here's the point. For us, we must recognize that when it comes to natural disasters, they happen indiscriminately, randomly. We cannot make those specific judgments. Now, God has his own purposes, most assuredly, and we'll talk about the purposes of God in a future message, but we cannot make that determination. We must be very careful as to what we say about natural disasters. So when I give you six lessons, and thank God for those of you who brought pens and notepads and so forth, in heaven you're going to do well. I have no doubt about that. And those who sit in the front, now you can't sit in the front like back in the good old days, but the front seaters also, special dibs in heaven. Lady, you are not only in the front seat, but I think you're going to take notes. Do you have a pen? In heaven, your head, your crown will be so heavy that your head is going to be tilted like this. So God bless you. Six lessons that natural disasters teach us. And I'm going to only refer to a verse or two of Scripture for each, but then at the end we are going to turn to another critical passage. So that's the agenda. Thanks for joining me. And this is much more of a discussion and a lecture than it is a sermon. But I'm going to be giving you verses of Scripture for every lesson that natural disasters teach us. First of all, the uncertainty of life. The uncertainty of life. If COVID taught us anything, it is that you cannot predict the future. James writes this, and you can put this down, James 4:14. You know, what is your life? It's a vapor. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. I think it's okay if I mention that Gary's father died when Gary was only about a year and a half old, unexpectedly of a heart attack. Just simply, he's here today and he's gone tomorrow. The unpredictability of life. COVID made us realize that we might not be as immortal in this world as we think we are. I read about a couple who left California because of the earthquakes, and they moved to Missouri and died in a tornado in Missouri. You just can't get rid of this thing called death. It will find you somewhere, and COVID reminds us of that. It reminds us of the fact that human existence on earth is not intended to be permanent. It is temporary. Human existence is the time when we prepare for eternity, but it is not eternity. And COVID reminds us of the fact that people die unexpectedly. Even the strong die with the weak, and the unexpected happens. That's the way life is. That's lesson number one. Lesson number two is our values are clarified. Our values are clarified. Someone said that when Katrina happened, nobody ran down the streets of New Orleans saying, "What happened to my plasma TV? I lost my golf clubs." No, what they were interested in is my family safe? Is my wife okay? My children, my relatives, how about the neighbors? Suddenly we begin to realize that people are important and things aren't. When somebody's dying of COVID, and just this afternoon, Rebecca told me about a friend of ours whom we know, who's been in ministry, who apparently is dying. They now put him in hospice of COVID. When we hear that, we don't say, "Well, I wonder what kind of a car he drives. What kind of a home did he live in?" All of these things have their sense of importance, but they are not of ultimate importance. If you're looking for a verse of Scripture, you can use Matthew 16, verse 26. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul? Ultimately, we realize that it is people that is important and it is eternity that is important. And that's why if you have a water system somewhere to help people water, the reason for it there is to get them to have the water of life, which I think is what Sunset Ministries is all about. You always have to be thinking redemptively. Remember this, COVID did not increase death. War does not increase death. Everybody who's died in World War I, World War II, and all the wars throughout the centuries would have died anyway. It's just a matter of the fact that it speeds it up in an unexpected way, but let's just remember that we are all born with an expiration date. Pascal, a great French philosopher and Christian who made Pascal's wager, some of you know about that, he said that this is one of the great scandals of human nature. The great scandal is that people pay attention to little details when they overlook, to trivia, when they overlook the overriding issues of real importance. And so people are interested in who wins baseball games, for example. And I don't know, even know if they're playing. I try not to get involved in this. I came to America from Canada and became a Cub fan, and that was really disappointing until I finally caught on. They're gonna lose, though a few years ago they actually won. And we used to be able to buy a Cub t-shirt in Chicago that said, "Anyone can have a bad century." In fact, back about 3 years before they won the World Series, according to the Trib, you know, one of their hitting machines pitched a no-hitter. I mean, things were really bad. But I mean, really, why do you sit and watch that when you know, number one, you're watching is not going to affect the outcome? And no matter how it lands, It's going to be unimportant and people are going to forget about it. Man, said Pascal, pay attention to trivia and ignore that which is most important. So number two, values are clarified. Number three, it shows that money cannot keep its promises. Money cannot keep its promises. If you're looking for a verse there, you can write down 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10, where it says that those who are rich fall into all kinds of snares. And we always say, oh, it's okay to be rich as long as you don't love money. Yeah, I don't love it. I just think about it all the time and wonder how I can make more. And I just date it all the time and am consistently obsessed with it. But, oh, no, I don't love it. No, I'm okay. We deceive ourselves. Let me tell you why money is so deceptive. It's because it makes all the same promises as God. Money says, I'll be with you in sickness and in health. I'll be with you if Republicans win, and I'll even be with you if Democrats win. In other words, I will be with you in sickness and in health. I heard Mark Zuckerberg say one time, and I wasn't able to trace this back, so I didn't quote it because you always have to quote things accurately, but where he basically said, I have so much money that no matter what sickness I have, I'll be able to cure it. Now, he did say that at the end of this century, all disease will be gone. Well, maybe, but not death. Money is very deceptive because it makes all these promises, but in COVID, the rich died with the poor. A number of years ago, I took a tour of cemeteries in Chicago by a professional cemetery expert. This guy is totally normal in other ways, but if he has a half a day free, he goes to another cemetery and learns about who's buried there and so forth. So it was absolutely fascinating. I discovered that those who are unknown are buried over here. You can scarcely see their names. And then the famous people have their mausoleums. And they're all in the same cemetery. I'll never forget Potter Palmer's mausoleum. It's huge, Rose Hill Cemetery. Potter Palmer was the guy who was behind the Palmer House in Chicago, and he was married to a woman whose name was Bertha. She was much younger than he was, and he made all this money, and he built all this beautiful hotel, the Palmer House, and somebody said to him, you know, you've made all this money, and someday, because you're much older than your wife, you're going to die, and she's going to marry somebody, and he's going to get it all. And Palmer says, if I die and my wife remarries a man, he'd better have it all because he's going to need it. But anyway, there's Palmer. And then there are communists over here. I was surprised that there was a whole area of communists in one of the cemeteries in Chicago. And then you have that, and we're in Al Capone's grave and so forth. That is, we were at it. Very interesting. But what united them was they were all dead. And money is deceptive because it cannot keep its promises. Now, I'm going to talk about this, I think, tomorrow night. We're going to talk about money again because I think COVID has really revealed some interesting things. I told you this morning how $2.2 trillion was created ex nihilo, out of nothing. And what this means for the economy and what it means for us as Christians. But you know, I read a story about some gold miners in northern Canada who were mining gold, and they got caught in a winter blizzard, and they weren't able to get out of their hut to get out and get back to civilization. And they died there of starvation. They were found in their hut with a bunch of gold on the table. Oh, I can hardly wait until I talk about that more tomorrow. I hope you can wait. You really have to. As a matter of fact, we have few options. Because that teaches us something about the value of money or the non-value of money. But the point is simply this, that money cannot keep its promises. It cannot stave off death indefinitely. Now, money is important. If you made some unwise decisions, God is there to help you. We all like money to, you know, buy clothes and where we live and all that, but the temptation to depend upon it has been cut out from under us with the plagues. All right, that's lesson number three. Money cannot keep its promises. Now, number four, and this is related. It is the warning against self-delusion. The warning against self-delusion. You know, we think to ourselves, now, some of you have read C.S. Lewis' Screwtape. I reread it recently because we actually offered it as a premium on our ministry. And C.S. Lewis has a very interesting thing about in the Screwtape letters. You know what I'll do? I'll just tell it to you rather than quoting it. But C.S. Lewis, if you remember Screwtape, Screwtape is a lead demon who is giving instructions to Wormwood, who was a lesser demon, on how to deceive humans. So the lesser idea demon, he has his idea, I should do this, and Screwtape says, no, you have to deceive humans this way. So if you can get past C.S. Lewis's British writing, which oftentimes is a little bit cumbersome, you can really find some really wonderful nuggets. But in one of these letters, the young demon says, you know what? War has started, C.S. Lewis is writing, of course, during the Second World War. War has started, and that's really good for us. I mean, what could be better than all the mayhem and all of the destruction that is happening? Screwtape says, no. He said, war doesn't help us at all. Because what war does is it makes people think about eternity. And he says, we don't want people to do that. He says, even hardened atheists begin to pray. He says this, he said, we would much rather have people die in nursing homes, surrounded by doctors and healthcare workers who lie. Now, we shouldn't say that part, but Lewis says that. He's talking about the fact that people, oh yeah, you're going to get better. We thank God for our healthcare workers, by the way. I don't want to be misunderstood, but C.S. Lewis refers to that. We would rather have them die in beautiful surroundings so that they do not fear eternity. He says war is really bad because people begin to think about eternity. So the point is, C.S. Lewis said that the real way to hell is through contented worldliness. We can thank COVID, actually. We can thank COVID for waking us up to the reality that when any one of us could contact the virus and we could die, and it kind of shakes us into reality and say things aren't always going to be the way in which they've been. The deception of a well-lived life is what is really so important. Now, there was another illustration I was going to give here and should be coming up. I have not preached this series before, by the way. I've preached about natural disasters, but not this series per se. Oh, yeah, it fits right here. There was a youth worker who was teaching his teenagers, and he said, what would you rather do? Would you like to live in a palace with all kinds of food and all kinds of clothes, and you can have whatever you like? Or would you like to be a beggar out on a street who doesn't know where his next meal is coming from? Well, I mean, what a no-brainer. Of course, all the kids said, I'd like to live in a palace with all kinds of money. And then what the youth worker did, very sharp, he turned to Luke chapter 16, and you can write that down if you're thinking about a verse regarding self-delusion, and you can read the chapter later. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And you know why Jesus told that story? All kinds of commentators, where did that come? Out of nothing? No. A few verses before, it was Jesus warning Pharisees about money, and it says the Pharisees who loved money ridiculed him. So then there's a verse in between, and then Jesus tells the story. And what's the point? The point is that here's a rich man who has everything you can possibly have, and in the future, in eternity, there is a reversal of fortune. The rich man is in torment. The guy Lazarus, no connection to Lazarus who is raised from the dead, Lazarus, the beggar, is in paradise with Abraham. So Jesus is saying things aren't what they appear to be. It looks as if the rich man has a tremendous advantage, but you have to evaluate things from the standpoint of eternity. He has no advantage at all. In fact, his riches deluded him. He thought this is the way eternity is going to be. It's going to be an extension of the good life. What a shock. And by the way, separate sermon, but in Hades, in torment, he suddenly was interested in missions. Finally, he said, I want to become a missionary, and I can't. Would you go tell my brothers that they believe? That's what it took for him to suddenly be interested in missions. Don't be concerned about me touching my nose. I'm touching it above my nose, hopefully. What are you supposed to do when your nose itches in a COVID experience? I don't know. I haven't figured that out yet. So the point is the warning about deception. Number five, and this may be the most important, and for this I go back to Luke chapter 13 regarding the tower. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. Tomorrow, if God wills it and everything is dependent upon the will of God, I want to answer the question whether or not COVID is the judgment of God, how to look at natural disasters, and how they point towards a future judgment. That will be tomorrow evening, at least that's what I'm planning. But the point is simply this, that there's a need for repentance. Jesus said, when you see people struggling, when you see 18 people dead in a heap of bricks, repent, or you shall likewise perish. Now, isn't this interesting? As a result of COVID, and thank God for technology, suddenly of all of these virtual prayer meetings springing up, you have this virtual prayer meeting and that virtual prayer meeting, and I've been a part of some of those virtual prayer meetings, not all of them because they wouldn't fit my schedule, because obviously we're interested in prayer and repentance. But is that really what it took to get people's attention? So sometimes it takes that before we are really willing to repent. I am looking for a quote here from John Piper again. I quoted him this morning. This is me writing, when our physical lives are threatened, we call on God. When our spiritual lives are threatened, we excuse it and we move on to the next thing. COVID-19 is God's moment to purge our souls, not just God's moment to protect our bodies. And now the quote from John Piper. But oh, how we feel our physical pain. How indignant we can become if God touches our bodies. We may not grieve over the way we demean God every day in our hearts, but let the virus come, let Corona come and threaten our bodies, and he has our attention. And then Piper says, physical pain is God's trumpet blast to tell us that something is dreadfully wrong with the world. I have no doubt that God uses this to bring people to repentance. And also I might say, when you think of all the people dying because people who get it think that they're going to die, thankfully most don't, we have no idea how many of them in that moment of crisis do receive Christ as Savior, because they know intuitively eternity is very scary if you don't have a Savior who's going to meet you on the other side. But the point to be made is that there is a need for repentance. And now I'm going to ask you to turn to a passage of Scripture that we're going to look at for a few moments. It is one of the most blessed and encouraging passages, because lesson number six is the need for future redemption. There's a reminder in natural disasters that we need redemption, and so does the world, and so does all of creation. Let's take a deep breath and just think about human nature. Human nature has always interested me as a pastor, and I always try to connect with human nature because I know myself to some extent, and I know that most people have the same nature as I do. Isn't it interesting that you have people, if you observe this, who can do wonderfully beautiful sacrificial things? And those very same people can turn around and do some very awful, evil things. And sometimes it's the same person. I wrote a whole book entitled Why Good People Do Bad Things, and I know for sure that you didn't read it because nobody did. It's one of those books that you write that you think this is the best I've done, and I think I have the gift of writing, but apparently nobody had the gift of reading. Because what I was interested in is the dual nature of man and what leads people astray and so forth. But here's the point. You can be a good person, sacrificial. You can also do evil things. Nature's the same way. Gary was up here a few minutes ago before he so wonderfully polished this. It doesn't need any more polish, but I know that you're cleaning it. And he said, this has been one of the most beautiful days. And it has been. Some of us slept. Some of us were outside, and it's just absolutely gorgeous. Gorgeous. But wait until the tornado comes. The same nature, the same wind, the same breeze that enables us to enjoy today suddenly turns out to be a wind, turns out to be a tornado, and pretty soon everything is destroyed, and houses are down, and power lines are down, and there's still some people in the Chicago area and in Iowa who don't have power after what happened about a week ago. And you look at New Orleans when that happened, you look at cities, you look at Tuscaloosa, what that city looked like, a war zone. That's nature. The same nature that gives us sunshine and beauty can be one or the other. And what God is saying is simply this in the 8th chapter of Romans, and I'm beginning at about verse 18. I'll summarize it for you. First of all, it is, I think, verse 18. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then I want to give you Paul's argument. What Paul is saying is this, that nature did not become evil and subject to futility willingly. It didn't make the decision. It's incapable of making that decision. But it was man who made the decision to rebel against God, and a sinful man cannot live in a perfect world. So he says, what happened is man sinned and rebelled against God and now has this dual nature, and the very same thing happens to the creation. The creation now also is going that. And the imagery there, when he says it looks with eager expectation, the creation does, for the redemption of the children of God. And people have pointed out that eager expectation means nature is on tiptoe saying, when in the world are people going to be redeemed? Because we cannot be redeemed, nature cannot be redeemed until they do. Paul's point is this, that nature follows human beings. The fallenness of man caused the fallenness of nature. But it's going to be the redemption of man that is going to redeem nature and take the curse away. But nature is cursed until we are redeemed. So Paul here lists three groans that I want to point out to you, and I'll give you the verses where they happen. Three groans, and then we're going to end with some hopefully life-changing conclusions. The first groan is this. Paul says, creation groans. That's verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together, like the pains of childbirth until now. Tornadoes, disasters, all under God's control, as we learned this morning, but nonetheless can be very evil, destructive. Now, when you see Tuscaloosa, and I keep referring to that because here's this town, so devastated, I remember it, even though it was years ago. You know what you should say to yourself? You know, that's what sin does. That's exactly what sin does. That's the way people's lives look when they follow sin. What a great example. You see down power lines and you see the destruction of homes in Iowa a week ago. You should say, you know, I know some people whose lives are just like that, totally destroyed, wrecked by sin. So the point to be made is creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption of God's people. So creation groans. And it waits with eager longing, Paul says in an earlier verse here in this context, for the redemption of the children of God. So nature groans. But more than that, come on, old people, rejoice. It says in verse 23, we groan. We groan. I mean, I got out of bed this morning, as you might guess, but I was a little slow. I was beginning to groan. And totally biblical. Totally biblical. You can get out of bed tomorrow and you know, your back hurts, your back goes out more than you do, you know, the whole thing, and you groan. Biblical. We groan. We groan. In fact, we who have received the down payment of the Spirit. It says, we have received the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan. So we have the Spirit. The Spirit is the first fruits. The Spirit is the down payment, assuring us that redemption's on its way. Yesterday, coming here, I was told about a woman who some of us know who's going through all kinds of physical pain because of A, B, C, D. And I said to, I think it was either her son-in-law or to her daughter, would you give her a message from Pastor Lutzer? He said, yeah. Tell her that he said she doesn't have a problem that a good resurrection won't solve. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. Now, I don't know if it's like receiving a ring saying that the wedding's coming. Now, I don't know of any bride who receives the ring and says, this is all that I want is the ring. I don't care about the guy. I don't care about marrying him, but I've got a ring. In the very same way, we don't say, well, we have the Holy Spirit, so we really don't need redemption. No, you do, and you need the Lord to return and to take that body of yours and raise it, and oh my, how much better you're going to look. Oh, I can't even tell you. Well, I'll tell you, it's free. It's in the book of Philippians. Like unto his glorious body. Put that in your mind and keep it there like Velcro. So we groan. As a matter of fact, in verse 26, the Spirit groans. We live in a very groaning world, and it's all pointing toward redemption, and it's pointing toward a time, as we'll learn tomorrow, if God wills it, it's pointing toward a time when it's going to be far worse on this world. We're going to talk about the Great Tribulation and how natural disasters are a picture of coming judgment. I'd like to give you some lessons before we conclude tonight. First of all, don't minimize the value of suffering. Don't minimize the value of suffering. Suffering points beyond us to a better day. People don't think about heaven often until they suffer. In some countries of the world where you have a great deal of poverty and you have Christian churches and so forth, they're always talking about heaven. Because earth is so bad, they look forward to heaven. As long as we have it good and we're in good health and we live in a nice place and our family and so forth, we don't think often of heaven. Years ago when I was a little boy, I think we used to sing more about heaven than we do. Now we sing more about earth than we do. But anyway, don't minimize the value of suffering. The value of suffering makes us realize we need redemption. Secondly, don't minimize the glory that awaits us. Don't minimize the glory that awaits us. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this world are not worthy with comparing with a glory that shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the same imagery, and it's the imagery of a scale. And he says that we have a greater weight of glory that's awaiting us and that we have now. And the image of a scale is this. He's saying, take all of your problems, divorce, lack of a job, physical issues, problems with your children, take it all and put it on this side of the scale. And then take the eternal weight of glory and what awaits you and put it on that side of the scale, and the scale will go plunk. It's like a human hair on this side and an elephant on this side, because the glory is so magnified, it is, don't even think about comparing it. So you can go home, tell your wife it's okay to groan, but we groan for glory. The curse is going to be lifted. I was at the National Religious Broadcasters meeting in Nashville. I think it was Nashville, wasn't it, Rebecca? And that was still in the end of February when we could hug each other and we could talk to each other and we didn't need masks. And boy, do you remember those days? I hope they come back again, maybe not in my lifetime, but anyway, Johnny Erickson Tada was there. Now, you and I know who she is, and they have the ministry up here virtually every year, though I think this year it had to be canceled, unfortunately. Great. She has suffered in a wheelchair for 50 years. And I understand even now, constant pain every day. She wakes up, somebody else has to brush her teeth, feed her, and all that. You know that whole story because she's become very well known. So as she was sitting there in her wheelchair, and I was saying something to her that was very encouraging, and then she gave a quote. I forget who made the quote, but she said this, when we get to heaven, we'll be surprised at how little we suffered. And how badly. We just didn't handle suffering very well. So I guess my word to you, as my word to myself, as somebody who I think is in relatively good health, though you never know, let's suffer well. Because the suffering of this present world is not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. And the quote is coming to mind, which I hope I can get right. Corrie ten Boom said this, that what we have to do is to entrust the unknown future to a known God. You entrust the unknown future to a known God. It is going to get better, but meanwhile, the trip from here to there may be very difficult, but it's not going to last forever. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank you today that the diseases that we hear about, even the children starving, as we shall learn, is not the last word on this planet. We thank you that a different world is coming. And we believe that in the end, you're going to show your glory. And for those who know you, we will say it was worth it all if we suffer well. Would you just now take a moment and talk to God if God has talked to you tonight? Whatever he said to you, respond to it in your heart. Father, you know that we're not good at suffering. And we are so discouraged, and we get so disappointed, and we get so weary. Help your people. May we be inspired to know that redemption is coming for us and for all of creation. In Jesus' name, amen.